Have you ever heard someone say something weird? A mother and son walk into a restaurant, and the waitress asks what the boy would like for breakfast. And he says, "I wish to devour the unborn." This gets a sudden silence to fall over the restaurant, and everyone's like, "What in the world is going on?" The mother, embarrassed, said, "Eggs. He would like some eggs." In addition to language choice, there's also some cultural things that you can see in different cultures that seem odd to us. And there was an article, 22 of the weirdest things about Great Britain that British people don't realize are weird. I'm not going to read all 22 of them, but there's a couple of them that I thought were pretty funny. One of them was the phrase "going off" instead of "going bad" to describe spoilage. It says a British friend of mine would say, "The milk's gone off." And I'd be like, "Where?" This person noted that almost every kind of dessert in Great Britain is called some type of pudding. The greeting, "You okay" or "You all right?" I understand in the UK it's a normal greeting, but in the US it implies that something appears wrong with you. And finally, forcing your guests to sit in the driver's seat with no steering wheel, screaming while everyone is clearly in the wrong lane. Today we're going to talk about a little cultural differences and kind of where those cultural differences come from. And we're going to talk about this Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, in Genesis. This is shown to be the origin of some of these cultural differences, and some of these things that we find humorous now start in the Tower of Babel. So let's turn to chapter 11 of Genesis. Chapter 11 of Genesis. And we're going to start in verse 1. Page 10, and if you're using your app, it's the New Living Translation. Chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 1. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united and they are speaking the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because it is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them over the world. So for this writer that's writing Genesis here, the whole world speaks one language, or at least there's a common language that is used for trade or something, so that the different peoples are able to communicate with one another. And the people settle somewhere in Mesopotamia. And now, as we read this, if we could read this in the original Hebrew, there's a lot of irony that is lost in our English translation. The words and phrases in that very first section that's talking about what they're going to be doing use many of the same letters that spell the name Babel, which means literally mix up. Like if you were mixing something in a mixing bowl, that would be the same word there for mix up. So even as the author's writing this, he's giving you a clue, even before you get to the end of the story, that something is amiss, and this is not going to work out the way that they intend. Now the people want to be famous. They want to make a name for themselves, and they don't want to be scattered. Now in the end, they do become famous, but not for the reason that they would like, and they do end up getting scattered. Now it says the tower is so high that it reaches the sky, and literally that means reaches the top of heaven. They believe this tower that they build has reached heaven. And at the time, the people would build something called a ziggurat. But a ziggurat was not a temple, and as you can see in that picture there, that's what a ziggurat would look like. It was attached to a temple, and it was in a pyramid shape, but it was filled with just fill dirt. It wasn't like a pyramid in Egypt. And the most distinguishing feature would be this ramp or this stairway that would go up to the top. And at the top, there'd be a room for a god to come down. There'd be a room, there'd be a bed, there'd be food, and this would be for the god. They're designed to be a ramp or a stairway for the gods to come down to earth. It was a place of exchange between the two realms. So the people really built them to make it easier for the gods to come down and bless them. The ziggurat was dedicated to a particular god, and whichever one was the tallest in the city, that would be for the patron saint of that, or the patron god of that city. The common people wouldn't use the ziggurat for anything. It was sacred space reserved for the god, solely so that they could move between heaven and earth. The ramp was to make it as convenient as possible for the gods to come down and bless the people. So, Tower of Babel is something probably like a ziggurat. It's designed so that gods can move freely between the human realm and the godly realm. Now, these people think that they have reached the top of heaven. They've reached the heavens. And we've talked about the chiastic pattern where the things build up and get to a central point and then come down. And in the center of this chiasm, we see God came down to see the tower. So the people think that they have reached heaven, but the author kind of takes a jab at them and says, you haven't reached heaven because God had to come down to see your puny little Babel, Tower of Babel here. Their attempt at reaching heaven has been unsuccessful. One of them says it is simply a brilliant and dramatic way of expressing the puniness of man's greatest achievements when set alongside the Creator's omnipotence or all-powerfulness. And now what they feared has come as judgment. They're dispersed and their building comes to a halt because without communication, building this tower, building this city is impossible. So the tower, which was supposed to be a monument to human effort, now sits unfinished as a reminder of God's divine judgment. Now, if we read the rest of the chapter, we read about the genealogy of Abraham in his departing from Ur, beginning the history of the patriarchs and the covenant. And we'll talk about in our final lesson on Genesis next week about the covenant and what's significant about that. But the people at this time had a very distorted view of God. And we've seen that throughout Genesis, that the author is continually saying there are not multiple gods. These multiple gods are not fighting with one another. But there is one God and one God only. But they have this distorted view of God. And because of this distorted view of God, God had to come down and remind the people that he was the ultimate power and the ultimate creator. Many people have tried to get power and information from other sources besides God. And this is exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to get the gods to come down and bless them or do something nice for them. And so they build this tower for them. Now there's a mansion in California that is famous for being a mysterious building. And what's even more fascinating than the building itself is the reason behind why it's so weird inside. So in San Jose, California, the Winchester Mystery House, or mansion, is now open for visitors and tours. The home was built by Sarah Winchester, heiress of the Winchester Repeating Arms Company. The Winchester rifle was nicknamed the gun that won the West. Unfortunately for Sarah, she was convinced that she was haunted by the spirits of the people killed by her family's rifles. Sarah moved to California after her husband and only son died. She felt guilt over the deaths caused by all the rifles and sought to ease her guilt by consulting a medium. The medium told her that the only way that she would continue to live is if she kept building. So she kept building onto this house. In addition, she said that the building noise, the sawing, the hammering, the nailing things in, that would also annoy the spirits so much that they wouldn't come and bother her and torment her. So the construction continued 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so in the 38 years she lived in the house, she never left, and the building continued and continued. The house is a rambling structure that has 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows, 150,000 panes of glass, 40 staircases, 47 fireplaces, and 13 bathrooms. Now, there's only about a dozen rooms on any one floor, so there's stairs everywhere. There's stairs that are designed to mislead you, and they'll just bewilder you as you go through. Most of the staircases have 13 stairs. But in most cases, the stairs are only 2.5 inches high. So in one place, you have to walk up 45 steps just to go up 8.5 feet, and there are 9 turns in that one staircase. Some of the stairways are dead ends. You climb and find yourself against a blank wall. Hallways are usually only 2 feet wide. There are trap doors. There are windows of all sizes and shapes, not only in the walls and ceilings, but also in the fireplace and the chimney. Doors are put in unexpected places, some directly outwards from upper story rooms. So if you open the door, you can easily just fall out onto the ground. And in all this, only the best materials have been used. They've got push buttons everywhere, which some are connected to gongs and bells, but others have no obvious purpose. She worked on her house every hour until her death in 1922. The total cost of this house at the time was $5.5 million, which in today's dollars would be over $80 million. There was a séance room in the house. And that was so that she could consult the spirits and find out ways to build the house so that it would confuse the evil spirits who would come, even though the construction noise would keep most of them away. Sarah Winchester was seeking out power and truth from gods, not God. She was building her own mansion to keep the spirits at bay. It's very similar to what the people were doing with the Tower of Babel. They were trying to get it so the spirits would be pleased with them, and so that the spirits would come and give them what they wanted. It went beyond, though, mere idolatry in the Tower of Babel. It wasn't just idolatry. It really degraded the nature of God by stating that God had needs that the man could somehow fill. The gods at the time were under no obligation to be moral or ethical or fair. People at the time just had to guess what their gods would want. Because sometimes they would say the gods wanted this, and sometimes they would say the gods wanted that. And there was often conflict between which god are you going to do? Wait, this god wants this, this god wants this. Sometimes it seems like this is asking something immoral. Sometimes this seems too good to be true. In contrast, God has given us extensive revelation about what he expects and what's in line with his own character. The true God has no needs, and therefore he cannot be manipulated. It was true paganism at this time. And a pagan is someone who has a distorted view of God. Now, paganism, though we don't have idols necessarily in the sense that they did at this time, is showing itself everywhere. Even in Christianity. When we think we can manipulate God by praying in Jesus' name to achieve selfish results. When we claim promises as a means of making God do what we want him to do. When we think that we're indispensable to God because of the money we donate, the talents we have, the ministries we engage in, or the worship that we offer. Those are all times when we're letting paganism enter into our relationship with God. When we want to harness his power for our own benefit with no strings attached. You see, the extension of the Babel Tower is that God can be bought. God is not in need of us. We are in need of God. Because God has no needs, we cannot manipulate him as if he's some genie in the bottle where we just say a few words and then we get what we want. If we say just the right things, we'll get the things that we want. And so the people of Babel were deluding God. And three ways that we delude God are by redistributing his power, by restricting his autonomy, and by regulating his power. We delude God by redistributing his power because people rely on what they think has power. And mediums, seances, horoscopes, all these things acknowledge power in the divine realm that is outside of God. Sometimes we rely on things like government or technology, but often we rely on ourselves. We rely on our own hard work, our own ingenuity, our own network. But when we rely on God the way that he asks us to rely on him, without hedging our bets, that's when we really are able to step out of our comfort zone, step out in faith, and be obedient to God. We also delude God by restricting his autonomy. Most of the gods and the idols of the ancient world were concerned with what people did for the deity, not what the deity did for the people. And so the people could take care of the idol's needs, feeding it, clothing it, housing it, and therefore show care for the god. And so when the god's needs were met, then the god was happy. And the god would bring blessings and protection and prosperity. And as they did things for this god, they considered the god to owe them for their hospitality, and owe them for their food, and owe them for this and for that. And even though we don't use idols and house little idols and say, God, we owe you for this, or you owe us for this, it's easy to think sometimes that God really does owe us for what we do. If we think that God owes us because of the money that we give, the sacrifice that we make, the praise we sing, the pew we warm, the prayers we pray, or the promises we claim, we are guilty of deluding God. Because we owe God everything, but God owes us nothing. He didn't have to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That was his grace. He didn't owe that to us. And finally, we delude God by regulating his power. We delude God when we try to tap into his power for our own purposes or benefits. We want to direct the power when in actuality, we are to be channels of that power, allowing God to use us to carry out his plans, not our plans. When we say, work your changes for me, instead of work your changes in me, we're found guilty of diluting God's power. The people who were building Babel were doing it for their own will and for their own purposes, not for the will of God. How many of you have ever been used by someone? Isn't that a great feeling? Maybe it's to get your money. Never had that happen. But maybe it's to use your time. Maybe it's they only want to be your friend because of what you can give them. Whatever the case is, it feels horrible to be used. But God doesn't like to be used either, and that's at the heart of this story. The people wanted to dilute God to something that they could use and control. How many of you guys pick a restaurant based on the waiter? Anyone? Now, service is important in general, yes, to your experience at a restaurant, but mostly you go to pick a restaurant based on the food. When you go to the restaurant that has a waiter, you expect him or her to ask what you want and then give it to you. You don't particularly care to get to know them or their life story, or what they did last night at a party, or whatever. You want them to take your order and give you your food. Sometimes we see God as our waiter. We say, God, this is what we need. Please give it to me now. And we expect him to just do it. That is what the people were trying to get their gods to do, coming down the ziggurat, to be blessings to them? Are you trying to use God just to get what you want? Kelly Needham, in an article on crosspoint.com, says that there's four ways that we use God, and I thought this was good. She says the first way we use God is we only seek God when we want something. Do you only pray when you need something? Do you only read the Bible to find out what the Bible says about a certain topic? Yes, we are to seek Him and seek His answers, but if that's the only time we seek Him, do we really care about getting to know who He is? Or do we just want the benefits of that relationship? Second, we only seek God to fix our bad circumstances. Do you pray more when the kids are acting up? When money gets tight? Do you only pick up your Bible when your life is falling apart? God is definitely the first place we need to look to in these times of difficulty. But that should not be the only time we pick up our Bible or spend time in prayer. Number three is we only seek God to improve ourselves. Do you see God as your self-help guru? Do you only seek God to help you become a better you? Like Jerry Maguire, you complete me. You make me want to be a better man, as some of those romantic comedies say. Is that the only reason that you have a relationship with God? God is our hope, yes. And God will change us, yes. But using Him just to be a better person is like asking Him to be our waiter. Do you really want God, or do you really want self-improvement? And finally, we only seek God to get His approval. Maybe you read your Bible, maybe you pray every day, because that's what good Christians do. And you want to be a good Christian. But what's your motivation behind that? Do you do it so that you can know God? Or do you do it kind of thinking, if I do this, then maybe God will give me what I want. Maybe God kind of owes me because I've done this way. You can't pay God back for the grace He gave you on the cross. And you're not somehow going to erase that deficit through good works. Seeking God in order to become a good Christian, though it may seem like the right thing to do, is just another way of using God. John 17:3 says that the way to eternal life is to know God. So what do we do? What do we do? We have to seek God with a pure heart. We have to pray. We have to pray for a heart to seek God. We as a people are desperately self-centered, and we need to ask God to give us a heart to, above all else, know Him more. Second, we need to repent. We need to confess our tendency to seek God only because of the benefits, and we need to ask Him for the grace to turn from this pattern and to celebrate new habits of seeking God just because He's God. Third, we need to treat God like a person. He has emotions. He is real. And we need to believe that He's the most enjoyable, breathtaking, awe-inspiring person that you can ever know. And we need to believe that and act like it. And finally, we need to read the Bible to know God. With every verse we read, every chapter we read, every book we read, we need to ask the question, what does this tell me about God? And we'll talk next week about how the covenant is there so that we might know more about God. When we dilute God into what we want, into a waiter to use for our own benefits, then we commit the same sin as the people of Babel made. They wanted to control and manipulate God for their own use, for their own benefits. So how are you most likely to dilute God? What ways are you using Him? instead of following him and getting to know him. We've got to make a commitment to make a change. We need to get to know God because he is God, and because we want to become more like him. He knows you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. But we have to be open to that. And our primary goal is to become more and more like Jesus. And we do that by getting to know who he is and what he stands for. So what will you choose?
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.